Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. Father, we ask that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon the preaching of your word, that, Father, your servant would not be heard, but that your voice would be heard, that, Father, your Holy Spirit would plow up the hardened ground of our hearts and prepare us to receive with meekness the engrafted word, the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, for without him we would have no hope. Father, please attend the preaching of your word with power and with unction. Glorify your name, Father. We ask these things in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our lesson this morning is entitled Honey from the Lion, and it's out of Judges chapter 14. And I realize Judges chapter 14 is a reasonably long chapter. It's 20 verses. But I wish to, as we enter into the lesson, I wish to read it in its entirety as a part of the lesson so that you can gain the context. We began this study through the book of Judges, and as I've told some of you, my lovely bride shuddered at the thought of going through the book of Judges because there is so much of man's inhumanity to man. There are so many things in there that you cringe when you read them. It's the kind of stuff you see on the 6 o'clock evening news. And our desire oftentimes as we look in God's Word is we say, Lord, give me that which is uplifting. Lord, give me that which encourages me. And when we read in the book of Judges, oftentimes we see some of the awful things that the playing out of the fall of man, of sin in the world. But as Christiana said in the second half of the book of Pilgrim's Progress, the bitter must come before the sweet. We oftentimes, God shows us how with some of his awful instruments, some of which are contained in this room, all of us, if God is truly using us as instruments of his glory, we are crooked sticks with which God is striking straight blows. And so when we look in the book of Judges this morning, I want you to understand all of our preaching and teaching in this fellowship, in this church, Miller Valley Baptist Church, all of our preaching and teaching points back towards the cross. It's not to point you towards what a great man Gideon was, or what a great man Samson was, or what a great man the Apostle Paul was. Everything points towards the cross. From the book of Genesis, from Genesis 1:1, to the final verse in Revelation, everything points back to the cross. The cross is the hinge point upon which all eternity turns. The cross is the hinge point upon which the redemptive history of man, everything turns upon the cross. And folks, when you realize that, when you come to grasp that the cross of Christ Jesus is that hinge point for the redemptive history of man, everything begins to come into focus as you're reading God's Word. As you're reading about how Cain slew righteous Abel, it points you towards the cross when man would be redeemed, mankind would be redeemed. When you see Abraham, when you see Abraham taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah, you don't understand it till you see it through the shadow of the cross. And when you see it from the cross, you look back and you go, ah, what a picture God was giving us of him giving his son for our sins. Him giving His Son to redeem us. Christ dying that we might have life. And so when we look at Judges this morning, and especially when we come to the part where Samson takes the honey out of the lion, I spent 4 years in the Navy. I've seen a lot of things in this world, but the idea of someone eating, gathering honey out of the carcass of a dead animal, that's just one that I'd rather not picture. But when we look at these things from the eyes of the New Testament and we look back and we say, Lord, what are You trying to teach us? What are You showing us in Your Word? I hope and I pray that as we look back at the life of Samson, we don't see a sinner and a womanizer and somebody who wasn't into hygiene when it came to the foods that he ate. But I hope and pray that as we look back at Samson, we see God's work in a sinful man to bring forth and to show forth His glory. Because ladies and gentlemen, you can look to the right and to the left of you on each of these pews, and you can see a sinner who God is using for His glory. And then they look at Samson and they get their little self-righteousness thing going and they go, oh, he was such a sinner, such a womanizer. You say, wait a second. Moses was a sinner. David was a sinner. Abraham was a sinner. And you go right down the list of God's Old Testament patriarchs and you see that He has used those who are sinful men and sinful women to glorify His name. Why? Because if there's going to be any glory, it needs to go to Him, not to us. To God be the glory. God forbid that we worship Samson, that we worship David, that we worship Paul. Because any one of those, if they were alive today, would grab us by the collar and say, don't look at me. Look past me to Christ. Christ is to be lifted up. Christ is to be glorified. So as we enter into Judges chapter 14 this morning, we're going to do a little history lesson. We're going to look at this place where Israel has come in their history and how God raises up for them a deliverer, a man named Samson. Judges chapter 14, chapters 13 and 14 bring us to an interesting point in Israel's history. In previous chapters, Israel was oppressed. Then they would cry out to God for a deliverer. God would send them a deliverer. They would be delivered. A few years of peace and quiet would pass, and then they'd fall into sin again. You see that pattern over and over again in the book of Judges. One of my fellow pastors calls it the spin cycle, just going through over and over again. My mother encapsulated the entire book of Judges when she was referring to my life. She said, Chris, some people never learn. And I hope and pray after all these years the light bulb is flickering more on than off. But at the end of the day, we oftentimes get into that spin cycle. So as we look at Israel's history, I want you to look in chapter 13 for the first two verses. It says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. You notice something missing there? Israel had sinned. Israel was oppressed. But you don't see them cry out to God for a deliverer. God sends them a deliverer without them crying out. The rest of chapter 13 is how the angel appears to Manoah and to his wife and announces the birth of this son who will be a deliverer in the land of Israel. But what's interesting about the setting for the lesson today is that Israel is so used to bondage that they don't even cry out anymore. They're so comfortable in their enslavement that they just accept it. This is the way it is. Fortunately, we don't have any nations in the world today that are comfortable in their bondage and in their enslavement. But we see this in Israel. We see where they've finally gotten to the point where they're so steeped in sin that they wouldn't be comfortable if they had their freedom back. They just, and we're going to see this when we get up into chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 11. Samson begins to deliver the children of Israel, and they go, wait a second, don't make the Philistines mad. I mean, they're our bosses. They have us under their thumb. Don't aggravate them. It's actually, as I said, they actually chastise Samson for enraging their oppressors when we get to chapter 15, verse 11. One commentator points out that God sending a deliverer when we are comfortable in our bondage shows grace greater than our stupidity. I find that interesting. We oftentimes use the phrase grace greater than our sin. But when we're so comfortable in our sin, when we're so comfortable in our bondage, that we say, you know, it ain't much, but it's all I've got. The fact that God would send a deliverer to free us from that bondage shows a tremendous amount of grace on God's part towards His creation. And the deliverer which God sends is a man called Samson. And it's interesting, like I said, Samson is truly a paradox. He was a sinner, and yet we see him in Hebrews 11 listed in God's hall of fame. We're oftentimes when we read of Samson's life, of his poor life choices as far as sweethearts to run with, we look at him and we oftentimes are tempted to become self-righteous. And as I said, by the grace of God, we are what we are. We are sinners also. Sinners worse than Samson in a lot of ways. Because we're on this side of the cross. We are having that aha moment where we can go, ah, that's why God showed us all those things in the Old Testament. We see Samson's life not as a pattern for us, but as a type or a foreshadowing of Christ Jesus. In Judges chapter 13, I'm just going to briefly touch in chapter 13 on a couple of verses. In Judges chapter 13, verses 2 through 5, it says, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. We see this angelic announcement for the angel of the Lord announcing Samson's birth. We move forward into Luke chapter 1, verse 31, and the angel comes to Mary and he says, you shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. See this angelic announcement of Samson, who would be the deliverer of Old Testament Israel. And we come to the New Testament, and we see this angelic announcement of Christ Jesus, the deliverer who would truly deliver Israel from their sins. We see also as another parallel that in Samson, we see a minimal record of his childhood. In Judges chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, it says, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manechadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. We see that this short little passage of his birth, from his birth to his early childhood, takes all of two verses. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. In the New Testament, we come into Luke chapter 2, verse 52. God's Word tells us very little about the life of Christ Jesus, the childhood of Christ Jesus. Scripture simply tells us, and he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We see this parallel beginning to build between Samson, the Old Testament deliverer, a shadow of Christ, And as we come into the New Testament, Christ Jesus, the true deliverer or the fulfillment. I don't know how many of you have ever had to tell your children as they were growing up, you discipline them because you love them. And if they don't gain that discipline now, there will be someone who will deliver the discipline in the future. It's sort of like accept mom and dad's discipline now, or you get to meet the Department of Corrections later. But there's still one is a shadow and the other is the fulfillment. Hopefully we learn from the shadow before we meet the Department of Corrections folks. Samson, as I said, was a foreshadowing of Christ. And we're going to see both similarities as well as contrasts as we go through the lesson this morning. But the third similarity, and I want you to hang on to this for a minute. In order to deliver his people, Samson had to leave his home territory, his amongst his tribe, and he had to go into Philistine territory in order to accomplish that deliverance. When we come into the New Testament, Christ Jesus, in order to deliver his people, he had to come to earth. He had to come to the land of the Philistines, and he had to take on the form of a bondservant in order to be enabled to deliver his people. There were many similarities. There were many differences. The greatest difference between Samson, the shadow, and Christ Jesus, the fulfillment, is not so much their lifestyles, but their missions. Samson, as we see in Judges chapter 13, verse 5, says, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Samson's job was to begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Christ Jesus would deliver the true children of Israel. Christ Jesus would be Emmanuel, God with us, and he would save his people from their sins. Folks, there's a huge difference here. In Samson, we see a partial deliverance from a temporary oppressor. A partial deliverance from a temporary oppressor. I used to work with an old sheet metal guy when I worked for the power company. Every day, without fail, we'd be walking out towards the gate with our lunch buckets, and he'd look at me and he'd say, "Well, Chris, we cheated death again." And then we'd walk on out the gate. Every day it was, "Well, Chris, we cheated death again." For Samson to deliver or to begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines was a temporary deliverance, a partial deliverance from a temporary oppressor. Whereas in Christ, we see a complete deliverance from an eternal oppressor. Look with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 14. And we're gonna breeze through these verses and then begin our application. "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, 'I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife.' Then his father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me well.' But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman. And Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Pose your riddle that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the 7th day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire." This is an example of a wedding gone bad. "Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?" Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me." And he said to her, "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother. I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you?" Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Note to you men, never refer to your wife like that. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. As we begin to look at the practical application, which I gave you a couple of them as we went through the lesson, we begin to look at the practical application. We look at verses 1 through 3, and we see that Samson's parents had been told, they had been told he would be the deliverer of Israel. He would begin to deliver Israel. They kept him from any fruit of the vine. Remember the story of Samson being a Nazarite. They would not cut his hair. They would not allow him to have any grapes or any grape juice or any wine. He was to be kept separate from those things. He was to be kept separate from the womb as a Nazarite. And can you imagine, as his parents, as Samson gets older and he wants to go and marry this Philistine woman, a woman of their enemy, the oppressors of their nation, a pagan nation who worship Dagon. And his parents, you can just imagine the anguish that went through them. What a heartache it must have been. And the reason that they had the heartache was because they didn't know that verse 4 existed in chapter 14. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that God had ordained these things come to pass, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So the parents did not know the end of the story. Remember the old Paul Harvey news commentary, the rest of the story? Samson's parents, all they knew is, "Lord, we've followed you. We've done what you've called us to do. We kept our son a Nazarite from the womb. We kept him separate from any grape products. We did not cut his hair. We raised him unto you And now he's gone off and he wants to marry this Philistine woman. God's word says they did not know that it was of the Lord, that God had designed that this would take place because he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. I find it interesting that in the scripture it says that he saw the woman of the Philistines and that she pleased him well in verse 3. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he notes that Scripture gives us no reason to think that it was her wisdom or her virtue which attracted Samson. Matthew Henry also takes note that if we choose our spouses, whether they be male or female, if we choose our spouses only on their external attractiveness, we ought not to be surprised if we find a Philistine in our arms. I thought that was sort of an interesting application from Mr. Henry. Verse 4 brings us face to face with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That God would take an active part in the governing of His creation. Some of you have heard the word deist before, those who basically they believe that God wound us up like a little toy and set us off to walk around like a little Eveready bunny and God has gone into the next room. That he just got this world in motion and has left us alone. Scripture shows us that is not the case, that God indeed is active in the affairs of men. Some writers try to skirt this issue by saying this he in verse 4 meant Samson, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. That tortures the grammar of the sentence itself. And not only that, Scripture is filled with examples where God is active in the affairs of men. And Scripture plainly says this was of the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15, and we won't go to all these references for sake of time. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15 and chapter 12, verse 24, you see that the civil war which divided Israel, north and south, the civil war which broke them up to where they became Israel and Judah, that civil war was of the Lord. God's word clearly says it in 1 Kings chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, God tells Abraham that your unborn descendants are going to spend 400 years in a foreign land as slaves. Abraham doesn't even have any children yet. And God says, don't worry, you'll have kids, but they'll end up as slaves in a foreign land. And they'll be in that foreign land for 400 years. It's a recurring theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew, this concept of God's hand in the life of men. Over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew, you see the phrase, these things took place that the words of the prophet might be fulfilled. God moving in the affairs of men, working a mighty deliverance of his people. Now when we come to verses 15 and 16, verses 5 and 6 in chapter 14, it speaks about the lion. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. This is the second of three events in this chapter where we plainly see God's hand. The first is where God is seeking a quarrel with the Philistines, and so he moves. Samson is moved to go down to find a wife of the Philistines. Secondly, we see in verse 6 where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson and he tears the lion. And in the third example is over in verse 19 where Samson opens the used clothing store, where he goes down and kills 30 of the Philistines, takes their clothes to go and to pay his debt. Scripture says he tore the lion easily. As I read that, and it blows me away, because A, it would be hard for me to tear the phone book for Paulden, Arizona in half. There's only 12 people that live there. To grab a lion and to tear the lion, I imagine there's enough upper body strength in a lot of the men here to be able to tear something that thick, but not when it's still on the lion, and not when the lion's still alive. God's word shows that the Spirit of the Lord gave Samson tremendous strength to kill that lion with his bare hands. This incident gave Samson great encouragement, gave him a glimpse into the power of God as God was beginning to work on him. And it would spur him on to engage in even greater battles. David in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 37, he says, "The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. I know he'll deliver me from the paw of the from the hand of the Philistines." Whether the lion with its great strength or the bees in great number, God was giving Samson minor victories which would prepare him for the great victories in dealing with the Philistines. And finally, in verse 8, Scripture doesn't tell us how much time elapsed between the killing of the lion and the gathering of the honey. Hopefully, it was just a bleached skeleton that swarm of bees settled in. But Scripture doesn't tell us that many details about it. As we continue in the life of Samson, this concept of following Samson, and we have a tendency towards hero worship. You hear certain names mentioned. So-and-so is in a movie, and either all the ladies go, "Ah, he's in the movie," or the guys go, "Whoa, cool, he's in the movie." We tend towards a hero worship in our culture. As we continue in the life of Samson, these mighty feats of killing 1,000 in chapter 15 and in chapter 16, where he pushes apart the pillars of the temple and kills thousands of the Philistines, we see many examples of these accomplishments of Samson as being a type of deliverance. And we see in these examples of Samson as a type of Christ. But this morning, what I'd like us to do is to turn aside with Samson to the carcass of the lion. In verse 8, it says, "After some time when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion." Just as Moses turned aside to see the burning bush, let's stop and take a moment and gaze upon this curious sight. As we in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, verses that were read for us previously, we saw Christ Jesus described as the lion out of the tribe of Judah. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" This is a confirmation of Genesis 47, verses 8 through 10, where we see Joseph speak. Jacob speaking regarding Judah, his son, the lion. He says, "Out of Judah, this shall be accomplished." But this morning, as I said, as we turn aside to see the carcass of the lion, we see our eyes are off of Samson, but we see a beautiful picture of the mechanics of the deliverance of God's people. We can all picture Samson slaying 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. We cheer when Samson brings down the pillars of the Philistines' temple of Dagon. But the truth of the matter, folks, is that the true deliverance of the people of God did not come from a military victory. It did not come from great feats of strength. It came from Christ Jesus' submission to the Father's will. It came from the lion of the tribe of Judah, suffering a violent death, and out of that death coming something 1,000 times sweeter than honey. Out of Christ's death, out of the death of the lion out of the tribe of Judah, comes peace with God. Out of Christ's death comes life eternal. Out of Christ's death has come sweetness. Fast forward with me, if you would, to a couple thousand years, to the cross on Calvary's hillside. Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, has delivered His victory cry. He's cried out, "It is finished." And He has yielded up His spirit. And the Roman soldiers come and they pierce His side, and out flows blood and water. And this event was singular enough that the Holy Spirit caused the disciple John to record it. Now, this is interesting. It's recorded because water and blood are what they call miscible liquids. You pour water into blood and you get thin blood. You pour blood into water, you get red water. The two mix easily, not like oil and water. Oil and gasoline are miscible. You can pour gasoline into oil and it'll thin it out. But these two liquids, which normally flow right together, somehow God in His grace kept them separate and distinct. The water and the blood being a picture of the sacraments of water baptism and the wine in the cup at the Lord's Supper. That water and blood which flowed out of the side of Christ Jesus, Christ in His death, sending forth life, administering grace to His church. Matthew Henry makes the neatest observation regarding the piercing of Christ's side. It says, "The opening of His side was significant. When we would protest our sincerity, we wish there was a window in our hearts that the thoughts and intents of them might be visible to all. Through this window, opened in the side of Christ, you may look into His heart and see love flaming there. Love as strong as death. You see our names written there." Some make it an allusion to the opening of Adam's side in innocency. Remember in the Garden of Eden where God took and opened Adam's side and took out that which He was going to form His bride with. And you see Christ's side opened, and that which would be a blessing to God's church, the formation of His bride, the bride of Christ. Out of Christ's side was the church taken, which He espoused to Himself. I just love what Matthew Henry points out in that. That which is horrible on the surface can be something which is beautiful. For us today, there is a sweetness greater than honey in the death of the Lion of Judah. There is forgiveness of sin. There is life eternal. There is peace of God, which passes all understanding. For those who are here this morning, who are outside of Christ, if there be any here this morning, who have not called upon the Lord, who have not cast themselves upon Christ, before you can taste of that honey, there's another death yet required. In order to live for Christ, you must die to self. Let me repeat that. In order to live for Christ, you must die to self. Jesus didn't say, "Think about me." He didn't say, "Read about me." He said, "Follow me." Flee to Christ, trust in His shed blood for remission of sin, and follow Him. The baptism service that we're going to be having this morning is a visual representation of just that. It's a picture of Jameson dying to self and being buried in the likeness of Jesus' death, then raised in newness of life to follow Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to look into Your Word. Father, we thank You that out of death You have brought sweetness, that out of that which is terrible, You have brought that which brings eternal life. Father, we ask this morning that, Father, that You would bless the preaching and teaching of Your Word. That, Father, You would give us a hunger and a thirst to follow Christ Jesus. A hunger and a thirst for Your Word. Father, glorify Yourself in the preaching and teaching of Your Word and in the baptism service which follows this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.